Please open your Bible to John 11. John 11 this morning. And let me just add that we went at a tremendous pace last week as we finished John chapter 10. So maybe there are just some concluding marks that are in order, as they say. So quickly, just have a squiz there a few verses back at John 10. Now, just again, just to give us the context here. So really, I really had to go at a fast pace here. But you'll remember that Jesus said the words in verse 28, and talking about his sheep, he said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Really, that's the verse that the entire message was built around last week. And you'll remember some of those points, again, as it involves salvation. I was tempted to call my message the facts of life, but I was afraid that some of you would misinterpret it. But really what I intended to say was the facts of eternal life. All right? The facts of eternal life. And that's quite literally what Jesus provides us with here, is the facts of eternal life. And one such marvelous fact, at least two in one verse, is the fact that He is the giver of eternal life. And guess what? Since He is the giver of eternal life, no one can ever undo that. Amen? No one can ever undo that. Once saved, always saved. It is not possible for a person who once tasted of God's grace to ever want to untaste that. It's not possible. Even if they are having their moments of struggling at times, even where they sometimes resent God in a way or another, they remain safe in the Beloved, and as a result, they will persevere. They will continue on that trajectory of holy living. But now the Jews, they couldn't fathom this. They struggled with this idea. Again, because they had this very intricate and very complex system of works-based religion, so well and thoroughly developed that for them these words were utter hogwash. They couldn't fathom it. They couldn't accept it. Jesus continues on in verse 29. He says, "My Father who has given them to me," again speaking of his sheep, "is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And guess what they do? They immediately pick up stones to do what? To crucify him, eventually, to get him to the cross. They wanted to kill him right then and there. But eventually, this is what I'm saying, their actions lead to the cross. But Jesus then again answers them in verse 32, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" Then the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy." Do you see here how they commit the unpardonable sin yet again? They're saying that what God is doing through Jesus, this is now the second person of the Trinity, what he was doing was actually through Beelzebul, the king of the devils. And therefore he had to be stoned. He had to be done away with. They continue on, "Because you, being a man, make yourself God." But then Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" And this is now this part of God's and all that. Again, I said this last time, don't get too hung up on that. This is a quote from Psalm 82. This is a quote from Psalm 82. And really, the easiest way to understand this mention of God's, because Jesus invariably employs this as a defense for his own coming across as God and actually making such claims. The way that we can understand this is in light of the judges of Israel, those who were supposed to look over the flock. Even the priests are in mind. And there is a sense in which in the Psalms, they are referred to, I suppose, in a godly sense. Never ever to be mistaken with God, the only God. That's never something that the psalmist does. But then the point that Jesus makes here is that he uses that, he employs that as an example for the fact that, look, there are some people in Scripture who have been elevated above what they really, I suppose, are. So how much more is it okay? This is what Jesus is saying. How much more then is it okay, and how much more is it legit if I, the true Son of God, equal myself to God? You understand? You understand what Jesus is saying? How much more then? Then it shouldn't be such a far-fetched idea. That's what Jesus brings to mind. Do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated, verse 36, and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? But yet, that's what they did. Because they couldn't. They just couldn't accept the fact that this is God in the flesh. This is quite literally the second person of the Trinity standing right before them. Jesus continues on and He says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But He was doing the works of the Father, and He was doing many of them. And He was doing great works of the Father. Blind being given the ability to see. Those who were paralyzed being given the ability to walk again. And as we will see now this morning, perhaps the crown jewel of the works that John lists in his gospel, the fact that Christ can also raise the dead. He can bring the dead back to life. Before we get to that passage, note the very last verse in chapter 10. And many believed in Him there. Apparently Jesus' words had effect in some hearts. But sadly, all along, as a golden thread running through the Gospel of John, there were those who hated Him. There were those who couldn't trust Him. There were those who got themselves to the atrocious level, the unthinkable level of delineating His works to Satan, and who never ever repented or believed. And so, we come to the story of Lazarus. Most of us know the story. This is a very popular Sunday school story. You know, Lazarus, come forth. I'm sure many of us have heard the story being told, either by a mother who may have read it to us, or a Sunday school teacher, or even in school, some of us. But a very popular, well-known story here in Scripture, a true historical account. Now, before we dig right into this story, again, this account of Lazarus, I would love for you just to think for a moment along with me about some hints at resurrection. Even before, for instance, those times that Elijah or Elisha did some amazing things during their tenures as prophets of God. Think in terms of Joseph, for instance. I know he didn't die, just bear with me here, all right? But it's as if he was dead to his father, correct? Remember, he was taken into captivity, he was taken into exile in a sense, and he was almost, I guess you could say, guys, could somebody seriously just go bewilder these birds? This is really offsetting to me. Thank you, because it's right here above my head. Thanks, Yandre. A groot klip. Joseph, it's almost as if he was a non-person to his father. Okay? It's almost like he was not there. He grew up in his father's household. He was perhaps his father's favorite, and maybe that's where things started going wrong for him, because he certainly boasted about it, but his brothers would have no more. They wouldn't have any more of that, and they certainly made sure that he disappeared pretty much off the face of what was the known planet from Jacob's perspective. That's a hint at resurrection. In fact, Joseph becomes a type of Christ in his life. Okay? So the events that took place in Joseph's life pretty much became a precursor for what eventually will happen in Christ's life. Now, I know we're busy with Lazarus here, but guess what? Jesus rose from the grave. Again, the prototype eventually gave way for the antitype. In other words, the real person. The real one who would eventually beat death unassisted. This is marvelous. This is the very crown jewel of the gospel that we're dealing with today. And again, it's inseparable, the cross and the resurrection. you may be thinking at this moment, but hang on, this is just a man being brought back to life. But let me just tell you straight off the bat, this becomes a foreshadowing of Christ's eventual resurrection from the dead. That's what it becomes. If people could understand and appreciate this story and accept this historical account of Lazarus, then certainly to think that Christ Himself, the one who gave Lazarus the power to come forth and be raised from the dead, then certainly for him, unassisted, to be raised from the dead, that should be a no-brainer. That should be a given then. Because in a sense, by God's grace, those who were still unbelieving, those who were still skeptical, and I know, people, you got to be reminded, in this town, there are many skeptics around. Stories like this aren't the most popular. Okay? This is not the kind of material for campfire storytelling. Okay? Definitely not. Because people really smirk at this. Because it smacks of the supernatural. There is just no two ways you can get about it. Rudolf Bultmann tried very hard. He was a German scholar, German liberal, and we got these German liberals to thank for a lot of nonsense that went on in the church back then, and that is still currently with us. But he pretty much strained and he belabored this passage, trying to prove that there is nothing supernatural in this passage, and that it's all just kind of a myth or a story that Jesus made up. There is just no way you can approach this passage in that way. There's just no way you can do that. And the main reason for that is because of the kind of language that John employs. Really what he does is he speaks very matter-of-factly. Kind of like if somebody were to come to you and say, listen, I saw an amazing thing and you've got to come see this. This is how John is telling the story. Not a story that he's retelling, which is what some said. Not word of mouth, which is what some said. Not a, I guess you could say, a parallel to the story of the parable of Lazarus the Lazarus the beggar. Remember Lazarus the beggar? Okay? This is not even parallel to that, which is what some have said. Again, detracting from the miracle of the story. Because again, what they do with the story of Lazarus and the rich man is that they just say that's just some story that Jesus told. Okay, we can't think or build any theology around such a story, whether it be about hell, whether it be about eternal damnation, whether it be about redemption, which is what was true of Lazarus. They would say we can't build any doctrine or theology around such things. And similarly, because they would say these are, I guess you could say, sister stories. I mean, hey, it has a man with the same name in both stories, and that's kind of what gets them on that track. They would similarly say that this account is just a story. It's just a kind of a parable. But we can't. We just simply can't. Because John's language does not allow us to do that. Now, I can say that until I'm blue in the face, but let's just go ahead and read it for ourselves. Right? Let's go ahead and read it for ourselves. John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Let me just say something about this village. Bethany was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Okay? Now you've got to bear in mind here, and this is where the story will eventually go. Let me ask you, was Jesus loved in Jerusalem or was he kind of hated in Jerusalem? You'll remember at the end of chapter 10, why did he leave Jerusalem? Because they wanted to stone him, correct? They wanted to lynch him. So he got out of Dodge, in a sense. And he went to the place where John was baptizing people, a different Bethany, actually known as Bethania. Right, so don't get confused between the two. But for Jesus to now have to return to this place, Bethany, which is just about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, that would be a very dodgy thing for him to do, humanly speaking. Because that's at least within bounds for the officials, for the authorities to be aware of his presence. And to maybe to take drastic measures in order to, as I've already said, to lynch him. This was in Bethany. But Jesus is about to do something great.
Jesus is about to do something marvelous, something awesome, something which in their day and age has hardly been seen. Okay? This is an anomaly. This is no less than a miracle that Jesus is about to do. So we continue reading. Right, we've already met the main characters here. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, just a thing about that. John is almost giving us a prequel here. Because the account of Mary's anointing of the Lord's feet only comes to the forefront in chapter 12. It's kind of like he's giving us a hint of what he's already going to be talking about. You know, because here at this stage, the reader may be wondering, but where did that happen? Okay, let's just page before. Ah, chapter 12. Okay, so he's kind of preparing us for that, is what he's doing. And, thank you, Andre. So it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Already we can think that this is a man who was loved by the Lord. And he was good friends with this family unit. And for Lazarus to be ill, certainly one would think the Lord will be very quick to go and to do something about it, correct? Now, I know for those of you who already know the way that this story is going to unfold, it's kind of, you know, you can't remind yourself how the story ends, but it's kind of excruciating, nerve-wracking to be reminded of how the Lord approaches this. And you can't help but see and witness the Lord's procrastination, dare I say, from the get-go. And this is exactly how the story unfolds. Verse 3, so the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. That's another way of saying, one of your good friends, hey, even perhaps one of your best friends is ill, Lord, is ill. They made sure a messenger gets there and ensures that the Lord Jesus gets this message, this bad tiding, almost in a sense bothersome, worrisome tiding of Lazarus' illness. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Brother and sister, right here in these very first verses, we find what I have termed the problem revealed. The problem revealed. That's what we find in these first verses. And you will agree with me, that's exactly what meets us here. The fact that this family comes to the Lord, or at least not in person, but they make sure that the Lord gets this message that Lazarus is ill and perhaps that he will die. There is at least the chance that he will die. This is the problem. And they make sure that the Lord gets this revelation. By hook or by crook, they wanted to ensure that the Lord Jesus knew that his good and faithful friend Lazarus is perhaps on his deathbed even. I love the way that John intertwines the love that the Lord Jesus has for these people. And let's not forget that. This is not as a side note in these few verses that we just read. I mean, more than once this happens. You'll see in verse 2, again, mention of Mary having anointed the Lord with ointment. We knew from that story, or we know at least from that story, that's a very special relationship that he shared there with her. Not to be confused for anything else. Okay, because liberal scholars have said some very, very base things about that as well. But not that. Just a pure familial love. Intense love for that family. But the second hint that we have is in verse 3. Where the sisters eventually sends to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. I like that too. Again, why? Because John wants us to be very sure of this fact, that this is a family loved by the Lord. Well, I know there is a general sense in which God loves all people. I mean, that's at least what we gather from John 3, don't we? God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only son, right? Okay, so we understand that. We do understand that. But I think this speaks of something closer, though. All right? This speaks of a very personal love that the Lord Jesus has for these people. And this can only be described as the kind of love that the believer enjoys from God. This is not for the unbeliever. This is not for the one who is still in his sin. This is not for the one who high-handedly goes through life unrepentant. It's not for that one. Again, I've said that. There's that general sense in which God availed his son, right? Even for such a person. But this kind of love that is described here speaks of a very intimate, close, personal love. And let me remind you this morning, if you're saved, if you've repented of your sin and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin, guess what? That's the kind of love you enjoy from Him. Is that encouraging to you? Is that encouraging to you this morning? That's how you're loved. It's almost as if the Lord can speak of you this way. Maybe I can say that as a pastor, and there's a lot of illness in our ranks. But the one whom the Lord loves is ill. The one whom the Lord loves with such intense, personal, close, extreme, hot, heated love is ill. That's what we gather from this language. And that's how we should understand this. But John goes on then, and he finally gives us a third clue again as to his intense love for this family. And that's to be found in verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Okay, if we didn't get it the first time, if we didn't get it the second time, then perhaps we'll get it the third time. Amen? That God loved them. Jesus loved them intensely with a fiery love. But something interestingly happens along the way. So let's go ahead and continue reading. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Let's just park the bus for a second here. Wait a minute. Jesus, what are you doing here? I thought you loved these people intensely. I thought this is an extreme personal love between God and His elect here. I thought this is the kind of love that is just on that level where the general person who is still in their sin just cannot fathom. I thought this is the kind of love that we talk here. Lord, doesn't it strike as a tad odd that he stayed on? I mean, how do you think the Lord should have responded? I mean, humanly speaking, or if it was you, okay? I'm not saying you're God, okay? But let's say if you were in that position and somebody tells you a dear friend of yours is very ill and will perhaps die. Do you immediately rush off and go, yes or no? I mean, do you try at least to call them or something? Sure you do, correct? Because death is final, and we know. But the Lord Jesus chose a different course of action. And that is why I'm convinced that this is where He chose to reveal certain purposes that He had in mind. That's our second point. This is where we find God's purpose revealed. God's purpose revealed. Christ's purpose revealed through His actions that follow here. Okay, so number one, we see Jesus decides to delay. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And bear in mind this, Jesus was in Bethania, which was another day's walk, I believe, away for a healthy person. So you're talking here about 3-4 days that Jesus was toying with. Let alone the fact that he chose to stay there for 2 days, one has to keep an account the time that it takes to go to Bethany, which is again about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Why? Why would the Lord do this? Well, if we want to know, then we'll just have to continue reading. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." So there's a bit of a pause there, right? But there is actually a lapse of time between verse 6 and verse 7. And the Lord does that for a purpose. And I'm convinced that the reasons that he does this is actually twofold. There's two purposes which get revealed in this passage that follows. Number one, the Lord issues a test for the disciples. He issues a test. He actually launches a test at the disciples. Because number one, I suppose he tests them in getting them to wonder, why is he not immediately going to Lazarus? Because he has the power to do something about this. But number two, he reminds them of the fact that they are already hated in Jerusalem and in that district, that area. And for them to have to go back could place them in great danger. And that's how we should understand the Lord's statement there in verse 7. Let us go to Judea again. That's a dangerous place to be. Especially in light of the fact that the very last thing that happened in chapter 10, at least from the Jews' point of view, is that they wanted to stone the Lord Jesus. So in verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Do you see? They see the pragmatism involved here. They're quite pragmatic guys, practical guys. They're thinking it through here. They're thinking it clear. And you know what? They come to the conclusion, Lord, if we were to go there right now, we will perhaps die. If we go to Jerusalem, or at least the outskirts even, we could be caught out as your disciples. You could be caught out as this one who did all these miracles, and we could die. They could either stone us, or they could let us over at the mercy of the Romans, who, by the way, chose to execute criminals by crucifixion, which is awful. The Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Lord, please think about this. Think about the implications here, Lord. Come on, we're responsible here. We've got to be responsible here. We've got to think this thing through. Let's not make a rash decision. But then verse 9, Jesus answers, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Let me explain these two verses after a sip of water. Do we work during the day, yes or no? Okay, that's still how it is in our day and age. But are we strapped to having to work in the day only, today, in the modern age that we find ourselves? No, right, because we have electrical light. Thank the Lord, the Lord above for technology, for advancement in society, and all these things, and it enables us to work at times in which previously was not possible. Think again, we're talking about an ancient people here, roughly, who lived 2,000 odd years ago, and they didn't have electrical light. They had candlelight. They had lanterns. They had torches, to be sure, but those were very ineffective. Okay, it wasn't like these kinds of fluorescent lights that we have around, or LED lights, or that kind of thing. It made working at night particularly cumbersome or laborsome. So, most people worked during the day. That was normal. That was just, it's just a given. When the sun is up, you work. When the sun goes down, you sleep. How it works. All right, we have a tad different setup today because, again, we have the advent of electricity and modern lights. And yes, I guess we have Thomas Edison to thank for these things. Not so an ancient folk. Here's really what the Lord Jesus attempts with mention of working 12 hours and then sleeping during the night. Actually, really what the Lord tries to do, or what he sets out to do, is to remind them about a far deeper truth. Yes, he mentions work during the day, which is a real thing, and it was a modern day occurrence, but he's employing that as an illustration, or perhaps a reminder of the fact that now is the time of salvation. That's what the Lord is doing. And this is how light, or mention of light, should be understood. Lord Jesus was actually focusing the disciples' attention to the fact that now is the time of my ministry. You understand? Now is the time that I, the Lord Jesus, have to work. This is my daytime. And I cannot go to sleep right yet, which again was symbolic of what you've guessed it, his death. That's really what the Lord Jesus was saying here. He's saying it is still day. The sun is shining. Again, symbolism of the Son of God. It's incredible the kind of symbolism that he came up with here. But again, only in a way that the Lord Jesus could, because he was God in the flesh. Amazing wisdom that he emulates here. It is day. This is the time of my ministry. This is what I have been sent for. This is why I came. This is why I assumed human flesh. So why, even for 1 millisecond, would I fight against that? Why would I be deterred even in the face of danger? Because it's still day. This is the time of my ministry. And this is the reason that I came. And the Lord Jesus knew exactly what that entailed. His disciples may not have known all the ins and outs, but the Lord Jesus knew for a fact that no less than the giving of his own life would have been necessary, again, while it was still day. This is what it's about. And this is how the Lord Jesus, this is how he was motivated. All right. Now I've said there are two purposes as to why the Lord revealed this information to them, right? Or the way in which the Lord chose to react or behave, again, upon the knowledge or in response of the knowledge of Lazarus's illness. And number one, I said as a test for the disciples. And it's twofold even that, all right? He was testing them again about the fact maybe that he loved Lazarus. Maybe they thought that he didn't love Lazarus so much, that his love for him was dwindling. But secondly, this was really a test of their own faith, because invariably, they had to accompany the Lord back to Jerusalem, or at least the outskirts. They had to go with him. Again, that was part of what they signed up for. This was going to be a test for them. This was going to be a test for them. And we'll even see that one of the disciples, Thomas, I believe it is, responds by saying, then we will die there. Okay? We will die there. Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him, which is a euphemism for he has died, but I am going to go to raise him from the dead. And this is where we get their response. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Obviously alluding to the fact that they believed in a future resurrection. But then John tells us Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant he was taking rest. At least, sorry, that's how they interpreted it. They thought the guy was just really, really ill, in a sense. But then Jesus, verse 14, tells them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Do you see how the second purpose is revealed now? In verse 15, for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. And then Thomas declares his undying love by saying this, let us also go, that we may die with him. At first, before I studied this passage, I thought maybe Thomas was being sarcastic at that. I think it's easy to think that, you know, all right, well, let us go die, Lord. You know, it's quite obvious that all these guys are around with swords and with spears, and I guess we'll just have to die. I'm not agreeing with this decision, Lord, but I'll just go along. Okay, that's not the way that he says this. He actually really meant it. It's like, okay, all right, Lord, if this is what you say, then let us go and die with you, because it's pretty darn clear that we will have to face some form of persecution if we now go to the region of Jerusalem. But there's a second purpose revealed here. And the Lord Jesus said it, for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, so that you may believe. And this is the second reason, apart from the fact that it is a test. And brother and sister, there will be many tests coming your way. All right? We've said this over and over from this pulpit. Part and parcel of being a Christian is being tested by God. It really is. It really is. Quickly turn with me to 1 Peter 4, and we'll just read what Peter has to say about that. 1 Peter 4,
I'll read to you from verse 12. And he takes the same train of thought as James, the half-brother of our Lord. 1 Peter 4 verse 12 says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad." And here's what it leads to. When what? When His glory is revealed. When His glory is revealed. Sure, we're going to be tested. Sure, we should not be surprised at the fiery trials. They are dime a dozen. They are abundant. There are many of them. And as I'm looking out at the landscape of our church, there is a lot of suffering. And we are bending down low before our God as He's placed a bit of a burden or a yoke on us. But bear in mind, He has a purpose with that. He has a purpose for that. He's not doing it just because. You know, my kids, they like to punch me sometimes just because. Well, I'm their dad, I guess. And I have to walk around, like, seriously, like, in a defensive mode. You know, especially with kids this high. It gets really, really dangerous walking around them at times. They will launch an attack at me for no apparent reason, just because I'm their dad. And I love it. And I give them the time of day, right? If there's ever somebody they can tackle and punch, it has to be me, correct? But don't think that way with God. Don't think that way. God doesn't just launch an attack at His people. He doesn't just test you for no reason. He tests you because He wants to bring something far greater about that you could never even imagine. That's what He's doing. He's transforming you all the more into the likeness of the One that purchased your soul. Amen? That's what He's doing. So don't make light of your suffering. Don't. And don't forever want to try and get out of it either. I mean it. Because as you go through these things, and as you bear, and as you are patient under suffering, guess what? Your walk with the Lord is strengthened. You have a greater appreciation for His love and His kindness and His grace and His mercy. But guess what? The greatest thing that happens is God is glorified. That's the greatest purpose. God becomes glorified through your suffering. And that's the second purpose that Christ reveals. Again, that's verse 15. For your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. So that you may believe. This is all to the glory of God. This is all because of His great name, His great fame, His greatness. That's what it's for. Thirdly, Jesus finally reveals the precious truth that every person so desperately needs. That's our third point. The precious truth revealed. The precious truth revealed. Let me read to you from verse 17. Now when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, some of you know a little bit of something of dead and dying and corpses and things like that. Yeah, this is quite advanced already for a corpse. The fourth day. And yes, I know they embalmed people. They used all kinds of spices and oils and ointments and things to retard the process. In fact, I think that's kind of still the most effective way of doing it. I mean, you think in terms of those Egyptian mummies, you know, how amazingly well they've been preserved, okay? But regardless, corruption sets in. Decomposition, and I don't want to go all graphic on you here, but decomposition starts to set in. And this is the fourth day, and this is why John mentions this, so that he could get us and his original audience to start thinking, oh man, this is past the point of return, John. Decomposition has already kicked in. You know, all those parasites, and again, I know this is graphic, but they've already somehow started the process there. Because it's the fourth day. What are the chances here? What are the chances of a recovery? Verse 18. There's some extra information here again about the geography that we find here. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. I've already said that. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Bear in mind, back in those days, they had professional mourners. People who were hired to come and cry along with you. I like that. It's incredible. I think in some of the black cultures, that's still like operative. You know, like there's professional mourners, people who like cry and, you know, and one can understand that. But look, I know for us Westerners, it's kind of a foreign idea. You know, you kind of have to mean it from the heart. But do you understand me? These professional mourners were hired to actually mean it from the heart. That's why they were hired. So it wasn't a strapped on thing. They actually got them in that frame of mind to be sad over this person that died. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. According to rabbinic law, any family could at least afford two musicians, in other words, flute players, all right, because they would play a dirge, which is a somber, depressing kind of tune and song. At least two of them and one mourner. Even the poorest could at least afford that. And this is kind of what we have here. But I think this kind of tells us that this family was not bare bottom of the barrel here. They were somewhere more towards middle to upper class, because we have a plural here. We have many of the Jews were there and tried to console them. They tried to show through their behavior that they were also very sad about the departing of this dear friend. Verse 20, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Kind of consistent to the Luke account. I love this. This is so cool. All right, Luke 10, 38 to 42, you'll remember Martha, she sweeps and she, you would say skrop and say stuff off and all the dinger. That's Martha. That's her personality. She can't sit still. I know people like that in my own family. All right, I can be somewhat like that. I can be a Martha. Don't laugh at me. But Mary, consistent to her character, who loved to wait at the Lord's feet and sit there and just enjoy that, guess what? Well, she's still at home, consistent with her personality. Martha runs off to meet the Lord. She's got quick legs. That's Martha. Okay? But Mary is stationary. That's where Mary is. That's where Mary is. So Martha went and she met him, but Mary was seated in the house. And so Martha, verse 21, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. Just indicating upon the fact that she's a human being and she has concerns and she thinks pragmatically herself as well. She was saying, Lord, if you were there, guess what? He would not have died. Invariably alluding to the fact that, Lord, now it's too late. Now it's too late. We sent word for you. We begged you to come when it was still possible to do something about it. But now it's too late. If you had only been here, Lord, my brother would not have died. You can almost hear the anguish in her voice. You can hear the sadness. You can hear that. But, verse 22, she declares, even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. You see the reliance there on God's greatness, the reliance on God's goodness, the reliance on God's character. She knew that her God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the one whom she served, she knew that He was capable of great deeds and great miracles. And so, verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. But Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You see there what she's thinking about? She's thinking he's referring to that final resurrection. She thinks that, excuse me. I'm really having a tough time here, can you tell? She thinks he's talking about the final resurrection. Okay, what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5. That's not what is in mind. That's not what is in mind. And even that would be a noble concession, wouldn't it? I mean, it's a given. We're going to be raised from the dead one day. All right, and we're going to be receiving glorified bodies. And Paul uses the Lord's own resurrection as the prototype of our resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. But that's not what the Lord is talking about. It's not what he's talking about. When he said, your brother will rise again, actually really what he meant is like, I'm about to do a great work here, Martha. I'm about to do something wonderful. And you just got to come along. You just have to come along for this ride. And you've got to see God at work. That's what he was telling her. So yeah, hats off to her. She knows there's a future resurrection. But perhaps there was some doubt. Perhaps there was some doubt about the extent of the Lord's greatness and his might and his power. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, and this is a marvelous declaration. This is one of those memory verses. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, shall he live. See, this is a microcosm of the gospel, really. Jesus is saying here, there is no life. Sure, there is definitely physical life that is in mind here, right? It starts and it ends. But really what Jesus was talking about here is the fact that, guess what? For those who believe in him, life truly, ultimately, finally, will never end. Can I get an amen? I need it a bit louder. This is powerful stuff here. Not because of the one standing here or doing all these things. No. It's because of the Holy Spirit that inspired these words. Jesus is saying, he is it. That's what he's saying. I am it. I am the one. I am the long-awaited resurrection and the life. What Adam did wrong, I'm doing right. Where Adam had a lapse of concentration, I am fully and totally aware of what's going on. Where Adam was tempted, Lord Jesus, even though tempted, he never gave in once. Not once. Because he is the lost Adam. He is our hero. He is the not only the author, but also the finisher of our faith. Because he is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. Brother and sister, this is what defines our relationship with Christ. If you've believed these words, and I know you've read them, I know you've heard them over and over, but the moment that you started believing in these words and the Lord got you to that place where you repented of your sin, guess what? The Lord Jesus became the greatest expression of resurrection and life to you. That's true in a factual sense for all people, even for unsaved people. But to you and I, there is a salvific, whatever, there's a salvific relationship in that. To the unbeliever, there's nothing more than, I suppose, the facts of the cross. And sadly, for many folks, it stays right there. But let me remind you, based on your giving in to the Spirit's nudging and listening to the voice of the Lord calling you unto salvation, Christ has become the resurrection and life in its every sense. In its every sense. And perhaps there's somebody present here today who still does not understand that. I'm going to plead with you. I will get down on my knees. My pants are a bit tight. But I would beg of you, you cannot walk out here and not have Christ as the resurrection and the life. You cannot. You cannot allow yourself to just sit here and listen to these words and walk out as if you heard nothing if Jesus has not personally become your resurrection and life. Why? Because hell is real. Hell is real. Hell is a place that even a microsecond is as if it was an eternity in the greatest, greatest torment. That's how Scripture describes it. That's a place you don't want to go. Scripture warns emphatically, almost incessantly. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself warned more about hell, the reality of hell, than he did about the joys of heaven. You can go check me on that. Only those who have him as the resurrection will one day be resurrected themselves and guess what? Get to enjoy God for all eternity. Amen? That's what we're going to enjoy. That's what we're going to enjoy. So, So that's the precious truth revealed, the precious truth of Christ being the resurrection and the life. And so this is how she answers him. Again, Martha, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." You see there, her own testimony. She believed in the Lord, and she knew she will be resurrected one day. But still, she misunderstood the Lord's intentions. She misunderstood his delay in the first place. And now there's a great miracle that's on the way. But before such time, Jesus himself, the human being Jesus, laments the effects of the fall. And that's our fourth point. The fall's effects lamented by our Lord. And you can almost gather the indignancy, in a sense, the fact that the Lord was upset and angered by the fall's effects as we read through this passage. I'll just quickly read through it, so just hang on with me here because we're almost out of time. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went. This is now Mary. She joins the party. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When Jesus, who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, again, because she did the same, she accepted Jesus as her resurrection and life. She said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Also thinking pragmatically, like her sister Martha. But here's that expression, that lament of the Lord, that utter disdain of sin and its effects. When Jesus heard her weeping, or saw her weeping, verse 33, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, and he was greatly troubled. This, sadly, in many of our English translations, they soften the effect of that phrase. They soften the effect of that statement. Really what John is telling us here is that the Lord was ticked off by what he saw. Hear me out. The Lord was ticked off. He was angered at what he saw. And I've said this. He was angered at the effects of sin. Do you sometimes get like that? When you see the sin, the effects of sin in the world, I'm a pastor. I am privy to a lot of the effects of the fall, not only in my own home, but as we deal with counseling issues in our church, it's everywhere. And it's all because two people way back in the beginning chose not to serve God and not to be obedient, and they partook of that fruit. We lament that fact. We lament it, and we certainly should. Right, we should almost have, like Paul says, we should have a righteous anger over the effects of sin and over unrighteousness in the world. And this is what the Lord is doing. But simultaneously, because he's a human being, and just like us, his emotions are scrambled at times, he is also simultaneously incredibly sad. Incredibly sad. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And the shortest verse in all of Scripture, verse 35, Jesus wept. He wept. He cried. He was angry. He was ticked off. He was indignant towards sin and the effects. But simultaneously, he was saddened by it. Because sin had gotten the best of his most loved friend. What has happened here? He wept. And the Jews even commented on that, verse 36, "See how he loved him, see how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Finally, this is now where we are, and this is our conclusion today. Finally, Jesus decides to reveal his glory. And that's our last point, number 5. The glory of God finally revealed. Verse 38 onwards, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. And it was a cave, that was customary." Jesus himself was in the future, from this point at least, going to be put in a tomb as well. The stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Jesus himself did not have to do that, but here Jesus commands them to do that. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, but by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see what? You finish it. You would see what? I need it a bit louder. You would see what? The glory of God. That's what you'd see. This is what I had been intending all along, Mary and Martha. Please don't hate me for this. I love you dearly. But I delayed because I intended from the get-go to do something far greater than you can imagine. That's what he'd been trying to do all along. I know there's an odor. I know this guy is, and there is no degrees of comparison for dead, right? But he's dead, deader, deadest. It doesn't get any deader than this. It's been 4 days and there's a stench. But I'm doing this because you will see the glory of God. You will see His excellencies. So they obey Him, verse 41. They took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of His people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. See, another endorsement of Christ's excellencies. He didn't have to do that, brother and sister. He already gave people sight, raised them, you know, like paralytics and whatever else. He did not have to do this, but yet again, He indulges our unbelief. He indulges their unbelief. And He says that, I want to do this that they may believe that you sent me. And verse 43, when He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! Lazarus, come out! As if to assume that He can hear him, right? Because this guy was wrapped in bandages and there was ointment plastered on him, all right? And the Lord reacts in such a way, Lazarus, come out! Or in some of your texts, Lazarus, what? Come forth. Come forth. Is that a command or is it a request? In the Greek, it's a command. It's a command. So there's no way they could have fooled people anyway. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Marvelous miracle that just happened. But brother and sister, all because God's glory had to be revealed. It had to be revealed. The same Christ who became our resurrection and life. There were many there who still have not had that privilege to enjoy a relationship like that with Him. And God once more indulges them. And He does the greatest miracle in all of the Gospels. You can go check us on that. This is the greatest miracle in all of the Gospels. Well, aside His own resurrection. Aside His own resurrection. I hope just for a few moments, this has gotten you to think about the greatness of the salvation that you enjoy with God in a personal sense. In a personal sense, metaphorically speaking, God once in your life called you out, said, Deirdre, come forth. Corbis, come forth. Joni, come forth. Yop, come forth. In a spiritual sense, that's what God did for us. And otherwise, we would not have responded. We got Him to thank for all of these marvelous things. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this great testimony yet again of your grace. Lord, I pray that as we just nurture and really kindle this thought just for a few moments, Lord, I pray that yet another reminder of you as the resurrection and the life will spur us on, Lord. Lord, may we be reminded of how we ourselves, in a spiritual sense, were raised from the dead. Raised from a spiritual existence that was null and void of any life. But that through your great grace, you called us unto life. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for all of your great mercies. I pray, Lord, that you will be with us as we go our separate ways. May we enjoy this time with either our Father or other loved ones, Lord. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will again, through your grace and through your providence, provide us back here next week as we continue on this study. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You are adjourned. God be with you.